When Ron told me that he was ready to review some new books in the church library, I was intrigued that he had chosen books on dreams and dreaming. Dreams are strange and mysterious things, and they have such a rich place in the life of the church, and they always have. In his introduction to his book, Rescuing Ambition, author and pastor Dave Harvey writes about his struggle with a pretty severe case of sleep apnea. Apparently he snored with some degree of ferocity, and his doctor recommended that the best fix in his particular case was going to be surgery. And so the surgeon removed his uvula, you know, that cute little glob of tissue that hangs down at the back of the roof of your mouth. And the result, quite wonderfully for Dave, was, and surely Dave's wife, was that he now found that he had a most sound and blessed sleep. But get this, to his surprise, he also found he was now dreaming again. For years, his troubled sleeping had disturbed his dreaming. And he was now having dreams that he actually remembered. And he wrote this, "I didn't even know I'd lost my dreams until I found them, or rather that they returned to me." And he goes on to say, "Lots of people live without dreams. They move from one day to the next without the refreshing effect of a memorable dream. But there are dreams we can lose that are much more significant than those I was losing. Not the REM kind of dreams, but the dreams that drive us when we're awake. The dreams that cause us to reach beyond ourselves, to see beyond the present, and to live for something more. If you're having trouble holding on to those types of dreams, that's a real problem." And by the way, if you're interested, you can find some details of that particular book on the church Facebook page, and a little later today it'll be up on our church website. But it's safe to say, I think, that dreams are probably more important to us than we first think. They're important for individuals, they're important for nations, they're important for churches, they're certainly important for congregations. Dreams, as Ron pointed out, figure regularly in the biblical story. And this week, as we go about celebrating All Saints' Day, which was yesterday, and All Souls' Day, which is today, one special kind of dream figures prominently, and that is the revelation to John. Now, All Saints and All Souls Days are old church festivals that have been understood a bit differently by the church, depending on whether you were in the east or the west part of the church. And there's all sorts of interesting cultural influences on how they've been celebrated in different parts of the world. Depending on your church tradition, they're even marked at different times during the year. Initially, the festival was a way of honoring the martyrs, those who gave their lives for the faith, but it eventually grew to include all who'd lived devout lives, and eventually, all the departed faithful. And you know, I realize now that as I have been growing in the faith, I find these celebrations increasingly meaningful as we remember our connection with all those who've gone before us. It was hard to hear that list that you prayed over, Fiona, without seeing faces and people who I knew well. And that reference to that, it's found in Hebrews chapter 12, that being surrounded by that great cloud of witnesses, that takes on a deeper meaning the longer I live. It's as if the faithful who preceded us are cheering us on as we take our turn running this peculiar race. And their lives inspire us to press on with determination. And while there are a number of different scripture readings that we could turn to today, this one that really inspires me is this text from the book of Revelation from chapter 7. Now, as you all know, reading the book of Revelation is a difficult one for the church. It has always been difficult, and for a variety of reasons. The imagery is sometimes rather bizarre. The notion of time is frequently a puzzle for us. And is this a reference to the past? Is it talking about the present? Is it pointing to a future? We're not always sure. But you know, as I grow in the faith, I find it more and more uplifting. I find it increasingly strengthening. Now Revelation, it was written towards the end of the very first century, and it was directed towards a church in the western part of what was called Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And this was a church that was very much under pressure. It was under lots and lots of pressure. For the faithful were being compelled to worship the emperor. And it's good to remember that the common description of the emperor in those days was our Lord and Savior. I hope that sounds familiar to you. Those are words that are commonly used to describe the emperor, but the church already had a Lord and a Savior. And so the church was caught in a deadly dilemma. And John knew that things were going to get a whole lot worse before they got better. And my statement of last Sunday and some other Sundays, that things aren't always what they seem, this needs to be written in capital letters throughout the book of Revelation. The revelation to John is literally a revealing, a pulling back, so that we can see what's really going on. And we're seeing the reality of cosmic events being played out. And John is assuring these embattled little churches that no, things aren't what they seem, but God is moving the story along just fine. And yes, these are hellishly tough times. There's all sorts of suffering going on in the lives of the faithful, but things are being set right. And salvation is theirs. Not that reading Revelation is easy. It isn't. Getting through the first chapter without saying, "Could you say that again, John, but more slowly?" Well, that would be a notable feat. And it's because it's a book that it's couched in allusion and symbol. I suspect in part it was done that way to confuse any persecutors who might actually read it. What's this about? But surely, because the cosmic story that was being worked out is assuredly larger than our abilities to fully comprehend. I would say it takes a staggering amount of hubris to assume that we can fully grasp God's ways. I mean, really. And also because this message is revealed to John in the form of a vision, a kind of a waking dream. And I suppose that only makes sense because that letter's recipients were already living in a kind of a dream, one that we would normally refer to, yes, as a nightmare. Only the option of waking up and saying, "Wow, what a terrible dream, but now I'm awake," well, that wasn't an option that was available to them. They were awake, and it was awful. And they knew that worse was on its way. Actually, I think many of us know about that. Things have gone south in your life. There's been death, grief, illness, addiction, poverty, abandonment, loneliness, fear. It's a long and varied list. And you find yourself desperately wishing it was a dream, hoping that you'll just wake up and everything will be fine, but you are awake. These are the times when the narrative that we cling to, that we really are in control and that we can pull our own strings and we can just work hard enough or we can just do the right thing and then everything will work out fine. These are the times that story is revealed to be the lie that it has always been. And into that situation, John tells us of this mind-blowing dream. It's wild and it's otherworldly and it's wonderful and it's filled with hope and good news. God has won the victory in the work of Jesus Christ. The very Lamb of God has, by the shedding of his blood, dealt the powers of evil a fatal blow. and the revealing of his triumph has started to shimmer into view. Can you see it? John's saying, yes, this is a nightmare, but let me reveal to you what is really happening. And in this particular chapter, the seventh chapter of Revelation, John tells us about what he first heard in verse 4. He heard, as we sing, he heard the roll that is called up yonder. And it was that list of the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 by 12 by 10 by 10 by 10. 144,000, which was understood then to be a perfect number. And then in verse 9, it shifts from hearing to seeing, and he views this multitude, which means all the faithful. Not just 144,000, all the faithful. This great uncountable crowd, all tribes, all people, all languages. Everyone is standing there around the throne of the Lamb Jesus, and they're worshiping in loud voices. And they cry out, they call, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And they worship with such love and with such joy and with such delight that they actually fall on their faces in front of Jesus, the very Lamb of God. And that's a bit different than we're used to here on Sunday morning, right? Just a wee bit. This worship isn't sitting in rows and holding hymn books and bulletins and all those inhibitions that every one of us has about, well, how we worship. They are lifted from the faithful. I kind of look forward to a time like that. It's pure love and adoration, and they sing, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And then one of the elders around the throne, he points to the crowd and he asks, "You know who these people are? These are the ones who've suffered, and Jesus saved them." They suffered, but Jesus saved them. And the worship just now explodes at the reality that Jesus has and is and will be wiping away the tears from every eye. From everyone who needs to be saved. And yeah, it is an otherworldly picture. And it should seem strange and overwhelming to us. Because it's an event for which words should fail. My impression is John himself is aware of this. I see him telling this story going, "Yeah, it's it was like this." This is the revelation of God's triumph. It is an attempt to describe the indescribable. You know, if there's one thing I love about our small part of the Christian church in mainline Protestantism, it's been our focus on being active and involved in God's work of establishing the kingdom in this broken and aching world. I unashamedly love that emphasis within our church. And if there's one thing that I mourn about our small part of the Christian church, is that we sometimes slip into this very, very dangerous thinking that this is all there is. It is very dangerous thinking. Somehow we manage to forget Paul's cry of the heart in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he writes, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only." You know what he says then? He said that we are of all people most to be pitied. If this is all that you think there is, I am so sad for you. Today, we get to work with and for Jesus Christ under the direction of the Holy Spirit in this life. And I say thanks be to God. In that we see the kingdom of God coming into being. And it is a wonderful, wonderful thing to behold. And if there's one thing that we remember on All Saints, it's that we're promised more. Much, much more. We are also promised eternity. We are saved. Ooh, there's a word we don't talk about too much in here. See, I've been thinking about that word saved. I've been thinking about that word salvation. These are expressions, along with some other words we've been recently wrestling with, words like disciple and evangelism, other words like that. They're words that have accumulated all sorts of baggage, not all of it good for us for some reason. And this morning, I'd like to put in a good word for the term saved. If for no other reason, that it is a reasonable description of the point of the biblical story. God's saving of God's people. If you don't see that in reading the Bible, you're missing the big story. God saves God's people. That's the upper story. God's people, the ones God created and loves and yearns to be in a relationship with. We have this propensity for drifting away. We regularly find ways to miss the mark. And the scriptures tell of a God who is completely and utterly determined to somehow save his people, to bring them back into relationship. And this God is willing to go to any and all lengths to see this happen, even at the cost of his own life. God is pretty much in the saving business. And in verse 10 of Revelation 7, we read, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation, the Greek word is soteria, salvation. It can be quite literally translated in this context here as to rescue. And if you doubt me, read that commentary Ron spoke about. It describes that very clearly. To rescue. Think about that. Rescued from what? In the original context of the churches in Asia Minor in the first century, it meant to be rescued from persecution. But this notion of salvation and rescue has always had a much, much larger application than that. And that brings me to my question for you and to you this morning. And no, I'm not asking you to answer this out loud. But I'm also not asking this rhetorically. Just rhetorically, I'm asking you to think about this. What have you been and what are you being saved from? See, I figure there's two groups of people in the world. Those who know they need to be rescued and those who haven't realized that they are captured, that they are trapped. The fundamental Christian belief is that people get stuck. That we get captured by something. And we need help getting free. Because we can't seem to do it on our own. And like many of you, there was a time in my life that I can name as a moment when I crossed that line of faith. When I could say, yeah, I got saved at that moment. I got rescued at that moment. And God did not stop there, thanks be to God. God has been rescuing me daily ever since. Rescue me from all sorts of things that I need rescuing from. And so what's God rescuing you from? Please think about that for a moment. Let's just take a little time with that. What is God rescuing you from? In just a few moments, we're going to come here to the Lord's table. And as you come forward, or as you're served in your seat, I hope you'll take this opportunity to do one of a couple of things. If you haven't made the decision to somehow follow Jesus, to apprentice to him, to be his disciple, choose the expression, the phrase that works best for you. Then this would be a fine time to join in that line of witnesses. To join in that even longer line of witnesses whom we remember who surround us now and who are cheering us on. And how you choose to mark that decision is between you and God. My own stumbling walk, it began with the words, okay, God, I give up. How's that for depth, eh? But you know what? God has honored that odd little beginning quite remarkably. There's a way that works for you and for God, and it's between you and God. And for those of you who already count yourself as followers of Jesus, I had the hope that somewhere between your seat and the bread, somewhere between your chair and the grape juice, you might offer a prayer of thanks for the rescuing work of God in your life. Because at Jesus' table, there is freedom. There is rescue. There is an abundance just waiting. So come, you saints and you souls, from one rescued sinner to another sinner. Come to the Lord's table. Come for a foretaste of the celebration that we hear described in our scripture reading today. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. Oh, those things be to our God forever and ever. Amen.